I'm a big Yankee fan. I never got to go to a postseason game, per se, but I did go to the wild card game when the Yankees, I think it was back, you know, I could be corrected here. I'm going to say 1994, when the Yankees, I believe they played Seattle, I don't know, but they won. And I remember leaving the stadium, and my favorite baseball player was Don Mattingly. He was just, I loved watching him play. Such a sweet swing, great glove at first base. And he actually got the winning hit, I believe. And as we are exiting the stadium, everyone is chanting, Donnie Baseball. I mean, it was just, Donnie Baseball. It was just, there was this excitement. And that's nothing like it's going to be one day in glory. Nothing. See, we've been talking about this idea of having this perspective on the world that Jesus is coming back. And we've been looking at 2 Thessalonians. So I'd encourage you to turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. And that's on page 1175 of your blue Bibles here. And it starts out, really, Paul is following up with this people that he had met, that he had planted a church at, that he cared about deeply. The first few verses, it talks about how he's so proud to share testimony with other churches about their faith and perseverance in the midst of persecution and hostility and trials. And we pick things up in verse 11 and 12 this morning, which is Paul's prayer. To this end also, we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, that's actually pointing back to the verses before it. It's basically saying, with verses 5 through 10 in view, which reminded them of the reality of Jesus' return and the eternal consequences for those that do not have a relationship with Christ, but also that Christ would be glorified in his holy people. Those people who were set aside, set apart as belonging to Christ, who reflect the Lord's glory. But notice here in verses 11 and 12, Paul prays that these believers would glorify Jesus when he comes. And that could be one of those phrases that gets thrown around, glorify God. What does that actually mean? Well, we're going to get there at the end this morning. But really what we're going to be talking about this morning is, what should a Christian mindset look like as we wait for Jesus to return? What should a Christian mindset look like? And there's a number of things that this passage, this prayer, really helps us to see. And the first thing is actually starting with prayer. A Christian mindset prioritizes prayer. If you're taking notes, a Christian mindset prioritizes prayer. Notice Paul says, we pray for you always, Timothy, Silas, and Paul. Throughout his ministry, prayer was a priority to the Apostle Paul. In a number of his letters, he prays for them, and he also asks for prayer as well. Not just any prayer, purposeful prayer. Purposeful prayer. There's some great examples of that. If you want to jot these down, you can look later. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, a prayer for the Philippians. And also Colossians 1, 9 through 12. There are two examples of how Paul prayed for believers, praying for their spiritual growth and maturity. The Lord's Prayer talks about that. Not my will, but your will be done. So really, it's a prayer of maturity, recognizing the importance of the priorities of God, and not what we want, what our agenda is, but his. What's he doing? How encouraging to the believers in Thessalonica to know that God, that they were being prayed for. Do you know anyone that prays for you? That's encouraging. When someone says, I'm praying for you, that's encouraging. Friday, I got a call from someone at the church. And they just had asked me, you know, how are things going with you? And I had shared last Sunday in prayer that my father-in-law is really struggling physically with weakness that the doctors aren't able to identify. So we're praying for him. And my mother-in-law is also struggling with a number of health concerns as well. But this person just said, can I pray for you and your family? Pray for your father-in-law. And they prayed with me over the phone. And they prayed for the physical need, but they also prayed for just the heart, for our hearts to be changed. And that's what the Lord does in us and through us. He changes our hearts to reflect his priorities, not just what we want, but what he wants. So let's unpack this brief prayer so that we can pray for ourselves and pray for others to have a Christian mindset as we wait for Jesus' return. So a Christian mindset prioritizes prayer, but a Christian mindset embraces God's calling on their lives. Notice the phrase, we pray that our God will count you worthy of the calling. This relates back to a phrase that Paul used in verse 5 when he says that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. See, the prayer is that the Thessalonians would continue the genuine faith that they had been showing. But ultimately, that's the Spirit's sanctifying that makes us worthy. See, that's the idea of God's call, or the divine call of God, is a theme in Paul's letters. Let's look actually at this idea within the book itself. How else is this idea of called being used? 2 Thessalonians 2:14, which says this, I think we have it. It was for this, he, God, called you through our gospel so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the concept in the same book, 2 Thessalonians, God calling you through the gospel message. That's the message of hope. It's that call where people are introduced to the privileges of the gospel, that we can be forgiven from our sins and our sins not counted against us, that one day we can be in glory with him, not because of who we are, but because of him. Because we are unworthy when we're called. We cannot make ourselves worthy by our own efforts. In fact, you may be familiar with Romans 3:23. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in ourselves, we all fall short of God's glory, his perfect standard. We've all sinned. But God has made a way, the only way for us to have a relationship with him. And the beautiful thing is that when God calls you, he finishes that work. You may be familiar with Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So God gives us purpose, and he calls us to do something. He calls us to a relationship with him. And just a few verses later, Paul says, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, those are some strong words, very theologically rich words. The idea of being justified is the idea of being looked at as just as if I've never sinned. And that's what God does. And glorifying. He glorifies us. He makes us more like him each and every day. And that's the process of sanctification. I know these are a lot of big words, but they're so important to recognize. God causes all things to work together for good for those called according to his purpose. Paul Tripp, in his book, The Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, this is actually the book that we're using with our deacons. We're going through it, actually, taking a chapter each month and looking at what we can learn. It's a great book, and he says this. He says, the good news of the kingdom is not freedom from hardship, suffering, and loss. It is the news of a redeemer who has come to rescue me from myself. His rescue produces change that fundamentally alters my response to these inescapable realities. And these are realities based on the fall. That's why there's sin and sickness and disease. We can't escape those things in terms of understanding the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. But we can recognize what God did in sending the Redeemer to rescue us. To rescue us from ourselves. He goes on a little bit later in that quote to say, and as he changes us, he allows us to be part of what he is doing in the lives of others. As you respond to the Redeemer's work in your life, you can learn to be an instrument in his hands. So what does God call us to? That calling, what is that calling all about? Well, in 1 Timothy, Paul calls it a holy calling. It's a holy calling. But I want to center in on what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, being holy implies that you're being set apart for a specific purpose. To glorify the Lord. To reflect the Lord. And there is a continual threat to our pursuit of holiness. It's called sin. Do not be conformed to the former lusts, but be holy in all your behavior. It's so easy to get distracted with sin. And Satan wants us to pursue our own agendas, not the Lord's. I remember when one of our girls, I'm not going to say which one because I don't want to embarrass them, but I remember when one of our girls was learning how to ride a bike. We lived in Lancaster, and we lived on a cul-de-sac. And what we would do, and the cul-de-sac was kind of ended on a hill, so you'd kind of go up the cul-de-sac, and then you'd kind of ride down. And I just remember one of my girls was riding up the hill. But every time she would ride up the hill, she would focus her eyes on something. And what she was focusing on was this, a cactus. There was this house that had a big cactus right there in the front. And every time, I don't know if she just liked plants so much, but she was mesmerized by it. She would completely forget about what she was doing with the bike and just want to go to the cactus. And I think about this, and I think about how we also can be so fascinated by things. We can be fascinated by things that hurt us. And that's what sin does. We wonder, how close can I get to sin before I sin? We don't want to cross over the line, but we do so easily. That's the wrong question to ask. The author of Hebrews says we should throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And that means we have to have a view of sin, a proper view, a holy hatred for sin. But notice how Paul's prayer continues when he prays, that God will fulfill every desire for goodness. That word fulfill is really this idea of to make complete. But the question that needs to be answered is, who defines goodness or what is good? See, we are in a spiritual battle over what is good and evil. Satan has questioned God's goodness from the beginning. with the simple question, did God really say? And he does this, Satan does this, by calling his design and desires into question. So a Christian mindset is committed to living by God's design. God's word reveals how we're to live. The church cannot let the culture define what goodness is. What is good is defined by God's design. In an upcoming Table Talk magazine, and I will say I stole the sermon title from the actual title of this, the next Table Talk, the issue called A Christian Mindset. It says, the Christian alone endeavors to see everything, the world, events, hard circumstances, the way that God sees them. And if something goes against God's design, it is evil, and it's the result of the fall of man into sin. And we have to recognize that all of us have desires that are warped as a result of our sinful nature. But Jesus changes us so that we can follow him and love him. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, gets back to the heart of the gospel. He says this, the Christian way is different, harder, and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. He goes on to say, I don't want to cut a branch here and there. I want to have the whole tree down. And he says, I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. See, a relationship with Jesus changes everything. Just like that happened with that young boy who got that box. The Lord's Prayer says, not my will, but your will be done. So we must know what God's will is and what God's design is. And be able to recognize those things so we can take a stand for them. Because Satan's mission is to distort and destroy God's design. And he influences people by making evil desires look like good desires. And he sabotages our pursuit of holiness by offering exceptions, alternatives, under the heading of good and loving, to deceive people into a false view of Christianity. And we have to be able to identify those things. And I'm going to point out a few because I think it's important to be clear. One is in the area of marriage. Scripture tells us in Genesis 2:24, and that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is God's design. Marriage is based on gender. In fact, marriage would not actually exist without the differences, the sexual differences between man and a woman. But even Jesus quotes Genesis 2 in Matthew 19, giving his endorsement of God's design for marriage between a man and a woman. And our culture has been in a battle over that. I recognize that. That's not brand new. It's been the last 10 years or so since the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage in every state. Satan would throw this exception out. Love is love. Love is love. It doesn't matter what kind of relationship, man with man, woman with woman. See, what Satan has done is he's normalized all types of families. Two men can be together, two women can be together. And by minimizing the role of women and men in marriage and not recognizing the God-given differences between them, we got to know there was no homosexuality pre-fall. And I will say this, and this is heartbreaking to hear when people say this, but people will say things like, God made me this way. He gave me this desire. See, desires for things that God says no to are examples of how sin has distorted me. not how God has made me. Instead of questioning God's design, we need to spend more time celebrating the differences on how God has wired men and women, and to see the beauty in his plan. We also have to acknowledge that sex is a gift from God to be expressed within the commitment of a marriage between a man and a woman. Again, Satan would say, as long as two people love each other, then it's okay. But any thought or behavior that is outside of God's covenant design for sex must be, as our scripture reading says, be taken captive, every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And I'm bringing up hard issues, but we have to have a biblical stance on issues. We can't let the culture lead the way. The church needs to lead the way. The church needs to be the one that's saying what the truth is. Because the world and Satan wants to deceive people, not lead them to true life. I'm going to just share a couple more examples that I've been thinking about recently in the area of gender. Giving children the ability to determine what sex they think they are is satanic. And it's a distortion of God's creative design. It's saying that God made a mistake in the way that he created you. It's foundational. And I will say, and this is a gray area, but it's one I think the church needs to be equipped in, is the area of pronoun hospitality. And you might not even know what that means. People will say, use my preferred pronouns, he, him, she, her, it, they. And what that is doing is it's ultimately calling into question the way God has created people. It's saying that people can be their own gods and identify with how they think they are, as opposed to how God has designed them. A famous ministry, Campus Crusade, was founded in the 1950s on college campuses. Well, they recently fired a missionary couple that questioned the staff training that they were required to take, called Compassionate and Faithful. And really, this was a training on working with those in the LGBTQ community. And it's interesting, when this training started, the first red flag that they heard was this: do not tell your pastor about this. Just let that sink in for a second. Don't tell your pastor about this training. And they used a training from Preston Sprinkle, who is someone that advocates for using the term gay Christian. And really, this whole thing, and I don't want to go down too much of a rabbit trail, but I just want to equip the church, that there's this theology called Side B theology, which basically says this: you can identify as a Christian and still identify as LGBTQ. In other words, you can hold on to the old nature. As long as you don't act on it, and as long as you live a celibate lifestyle, then it's okay. See, these are Satan's wedges. It's wedges. Saying thoughts are not sinful, it's simply what we do externally. But we know what Jesus has said about thoughts. Anyone who lusts in his heart has already committed adultery with them. In fact, Rosaria Butterfield, who was a former lesbian, said this. She said, the Bible has the right to interrogate my life. And she identified these thoughts of what Preston and others have started to come out with as a lie from Satan. And even the thought of same-sex attraction as breaking the 10th command, coveting something that is not yours to be had. See, we are to mortify sin. Yeah, you can't prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you can prevent it from making a nest. And this couple recognized that this was outside of God's design. And some people may call it loving, but it's not truthful in terms of God's design. Saying a name opposite of someone's God-given gender is not telling someone the truth. And actually, one of the biggest reasons why people who have transitioned from their gender and have detransitioned back to their God-given gender, one of the biggest reasons they do that is because of people's refusal to call them by their new name. I'll close this section by simply saying this, a quote from Rosaria Butterfield at Liberty University. She says, "You must choose this day whom you'll serve. The lies of our anti-Christian age, the idol of LGBTQ+, or the God who made you male and female, image bearers all, divinely patterned for the purpose of building strong marriages, families, churches, and communities, and calling those outside of Christ to repent of sin and come where even suffering is good and safe and purposeful." So a Christian mindset must be able to be committed to living by God's design. Also, a Christian mindset walks by faith based on God's power. And we're wrapping up shortly here. Paul prays that God would fulfill the work of faith with power. Genuine faith leads to action. That word, that Greek word, pistis, implies both knowledge and action. It's a faith that works, a faith that shows itself genuine because it results in actually serving the Lord. That's a genuine faith. And the Thessalonians were living proof of how God changes people through faith. And notice it says, faith based on God's power. The source of the power is God. And that actually is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's the Greek word, dunamis. It's a supernatural power in us. So the goal of all of these things and the goal of this prayer that Paul prays is found in verse 12. "So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." I mentioned earlier Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But notice in this last verse, in verse 12, the key is experiencing the grace of God. It's based on God's grace. Christianity is not a performance. It's a recognition of what's been done for you. And 1 Corinthians 15:10 is really Paul's testimony when he says this. I think we have this verse. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me." It's the grace of God that changes our lives. And that's the goal of this prayer, that God would be glorified. It says, "The name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him." This past week at Kids Club, I was doing listening time. And that basically is when you sit down with the kids and they recite verses that they've been practicing and learning. And this week, one of the kids in my group had to respond to this question: how can we glorify God? And the answer that's in our Kids Club books is by loving him and obeying his commands. Why? Because he is our Lord. Notice at the end of this passage, what is emphasized here is the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. You know, I'm gonna share something with you that I think is significant as well. There was a recent rally that the Democrat Party had for Kamala. And someone in that party that was in there said, Jesus is Lord. I don't know if you're familiar with this. And she quickly said, you are at the wrong rally. And then she said, there's a smaller one down the road. And I think we have to recognize, no, that is the only true rally. To give honor to the Lord as Lord. And our lives need to reflect praise to God. Because Paul's prayer is that the ultimate goal is to glorify the name of our Lord Jesus. And glorify is to give the proper opinion of. So how are you and I acting as an accurate representative of him to this world? We need to make Christ look as good as he is. And we do this by loving him and obeying what he says, not turning our backs on his design, but glorifying him. That's what a Christian mindset is all about. It's reflecting Jesus as your Lord and Savior to this world. Because there are people hurting, and they need to see the Christ in us and through us. The idea of the name of our Lord Jesus, the name actually refers to all of the Lord's attributes and character. So by reflecting his attributes and the character in your life and being obedient, people will see something different. And we have to believe that God is calling people, that he's working in people's hearts, that it's not our job to save people, it's his. And we're leaving things in his hands. We're entrusting everything to him. And we need to pray for our fellow believers. And that's what Paul, Timothy, and Silas are doing here. We need to pray desperately for our fellow believers that we would continue to follow the Lord each and every day, that we would be his ambassadors in this world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for the work that you're doing in our lives, Lord. We thank you for the word of God, which teaches us how we are to live, which teaches us your design right from the very beginning. And I pray, Lord, that in this world that seems like it's turned upside down, that you would help us to stand on the realities of your word, to have a Christian mindset. It's based on prayer, praying for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's based on reflecting your design and understanding your calling, where we are unworthy to be called your children. It's only because of what you've done for us. So I pray that you would help us to have a humility based on your word. Help us to point other people to the truth. And help us to live lives worthy of the calling we've received. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.